It's a little warm.
It's a little warm. Are you guys warm? Okay, you can't lie in church. Someone says really cold. I'll make you a deal. I'll leave it warm, but if you start falling asleep, I'm going to go turn it down to be frigid, and you're going to suffer for weeks, okay? Yeah, put the jacket back on, Pastor. It's okay. Proverbs 22, verses 4 and 5. I hate being tied down to this microphone, and we'll see if we can get a new sound man. I mean, get a new microphone by Sunday. Proverbs 22, notice, if you will, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Can we read that out loud together? Ready? Begin. By the humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. The Bible says in verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. The word froward, we've said this before, means crooked. You'll remember that straight is the way and narrow is the gate. Narrow is the gate, straight is the way, and few there be that find it. The way to heaven is a narrow, straight way. The reference to forward here is that of going out of the way and making your own way, and that is a crooked way. It is not the way that God would lead you, and so the Bible says the thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. I'm going to explain that verse a little bit at the ending of our message, but we're going to capitalize on verse 4 for now. So I want to talk to you tonight about the greatest virtue, and let's pray once more. Father, thank you again for the word of God tonight, and I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit and use me, and Lord, that you'd help me to be a blessing tonight. I pray that you'd empty me of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be a help and be your messenger. Use me as your vessel, I pray, and that you would be honored and glorified in our church. Help me to help all of us tonight and speak to me, Lord, and help me to articulate these truths. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. It can be said that the greatest things in life are worth mentioning time and time again. Here in our text, we find Solomon casting more light on the greatest virtue of the Christian light, and that is of humility. Many have said that bring it on up here. I'll try it again. Who knows? I'm not sure what you've done to it, or I'm not sure why he would send you down here when he's the one responsible, but yeah, it's the shame card. Yeah, send the messenger to do thy servant's bidding. Anyway, let's try this again. Is that better? No? Is that better? Okay. You're so smart, brother. Many people have said that humility is the one virtue whereby all of the other virtues in the Christian life hang. It is the one thing that God is attracted to in us. It is that opportunity that we have. Not to be necessarily thinking less of ourselves, but not thinking of ourselves at all in light of what God wants to do in our life. Perhaps as the wisest man and the wealthiest man in the world, with God's help, Solomon is trying to save his son from undue pain and suffering that comes with the destruction of the haughty. Over and over and over again, you find Solomon bringing up this quality of humility and trying to instill. You can imagine a son that has it all, right? I mean, how wouldn't you like to be raised in Solomon's court? Wouldn't you like to have all of the food and all of the fun and all of the fellowship that goes along with having such a house as Solomon's house? And like any other dad, I'm sure, that's wise enough, he does not want his son to take life for granted. He doesn't want to look down on everybody else that hath not what he has and think of himself more highly than he ought to. And so over and over, as a good dad does, and understanding that the best way to learn is by repetition, that he brings this up and brings it up and brings it up over again. And in doing so, God helps then the whole of mankind with their greatest sin. And that is, of course, pride. It was C.S. Lewis that said, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." And I would echo that sentiment. Every sin that we commit has its root in pride. It is the fact that we have thought of ourselves in a greater fashion than we have the Word and the will of God. It was the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament. Arnold Palmer had a one-stroke lead and had just hit a very satisfying tee shot.
And he gives the following account as he approached his next shot. He said, and I quote, "I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery." Now, at this point, he was in the lead. And he thought he had the game in the bag. "As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over, stuck out his hand, and he said to Arnold Palmer, 'Congratulations,' as if Arnold had already won the tournament. He said, 'I took his hand and I shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap, then put it over the edge of the green. I missed a putt and I lost the Masters,'" all because of his self-confidence. He made this statement, though. He said, and I quote, "You don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again." And I wonder if we look back over our life at the mistakes that we've made because of pride, whether we've learned our lesson. Maybe Solomon is looking at Rehoboam and he's thinking, you know, Lord, he's not quite lost his learned his lesson. I wonder if I could bring this up again. And with your permission, I'd like to just remind him all over again of the blessings that come into the life of anybody that decides to put God in his rightful place. And anybody who decides that they would humble themselves. And so he writes, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And so pride places us, you understand, on a very dangerous path. And it harms our relationship with God as well. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So real briefly tonight, I want you to take your outline. And with that, let's make three brief connections from this additional reminder about pride. And the greatest virtue in your life tonight, tomorrow when you wake up, the greatest virtue is going to be humility. How you handle the blessings that God has given you. How you handle the burdens that he's placed on your shoulders. How you handle the way in which he's leading you. All of that is going to be determined by this one virtue of humility. So let's notice, first of all, in verse 4, I want you to see a promoted disposition. A promoted disposition, this matter of humility. And by the way, I understand you don't have an outline tonight, and it's freaked some of you out. So I'm not going to try to soft shoe and try to keep your attention. If you can't keep yourself attentive to the Word of God, I apologize. I'm just going to go down here. I'm going to give you some time to write it in. If you can't write that fast, just write something that sounds remotely close to it, and maybe someone will interpret to you later. We see a promoted disposition over and over again through the Word of God. God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and the writers agree that, you know what, the best position to be is a lowly position. The best way to walk through this life is a low walk. It was Paul that said to the church at Philippi, "And being found in fashion as a man," speaking of Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It was John Riskin who said, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility." He said, "I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them." I love that statement. Andrew Murray followed it up and he said, and I quote, "The humble man feels no jealousy, he feels no envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion and kindness and meekness and long-suffering, yea, and," he said, "humility." This disposition that has been promoted over and over again, God says, I want you to get it. By repetition, you're going to learn that the best way to walk in this life is humbly. And so I want you to see letter A, the connections to humility. What are the connections to humility as far as in a practical sense? So I want you to think about this. If you're truly humbled before God, and I don't know if it's ever happened to you, it happens to me on a regular basis, whether I'm either reading the Word of God or I'm in prayer or I'm sitting in a sermon and in a church setting and someone's preaching, and whether it's one truth or a litany of truths come my way, I feel in the presence of God that I should be more humble. and I feel more contrite. I feel many times, of course, like hopefully many of us do, broken because of our failures, broken because of sin. That humility then, that sensation right there is tied to humility. What is it? It's a feeling of dependence upon God. At that moment that you're very vulnerable, what is that? That's humility. I need you, Lord. What are you saying? You're humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Regardless of the circumstances, you're realizing at that minute, you know what? I can't depend upon myself. I can't depend on anybody else. I need you, Lord. What is that? That's humility. Another connection to humility is a low opinion of self. When I finally get to the place where I'm not really thinking about myself, that I it's not going around saying I'm a loser and I can't do anything, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, it's not within me to lead this person to Christ. That is in my flesh, because there dwelleth no good thing in there. So, Lord, I need you. God, I can't go into this meeting and rightly articulate what I need to satisfy my boss's requirements or expectations. And so, Lord, would you please give me wisdom? What is that? That's a low opinion of myself that is in my flesh. I can't do it. It goes back to the dependence upon God. Another connection to humility is the surrender of the will. When we finally say, yes, Lord, yes, when he prompts you and you have that desire to say no, but you overcome that desire and you say, you know what? I don't care if they look at me weird. I don't care if I'm called peculiar. I don't care if I'm called the preacher, for goodness sake. I'm going to say yes. I'm just going to give in. I'm going to surrender to the will of God. By the way, that happens if you allow it to happen in your own marriage. It can happen with your children. If the Holy Spirit's prompting you to go in and ask your spouse for forgiveness, you'd be wise to do it. The moment you say, okay, Lord, what are you doing? You're humbling yourself. You've decided to come to the end of yourself, and you, all of a sudden your opinion of yourself is not all that high. You're thinking, you know what? If you say it like I say it, I'm a jerk. And I've acted like a jerk. And I've gone into my kids. I've gone to many of you. I've gone to my wife and said, you know what, sweetheart? I want to ask you to forgive me. I make my children not say I'm sorry, because it's not in the Bible. I make them look at me as I did tonight. I said, Braden, look me in the face and say, Daddy, will you please forgive me for disobeying? What is that? I'm trying to teach him that he needs to learn to humble himself. And that's a connection to humility, is a surrender of the will. Conviction of sin, all of those are connections to humility. We see then this humility, according to verse 4, then has a counter, it's a letter B, is a counterpart to reverence. Notice what it says. It says, by humility and the fear of the Lord. It is a counterpart to the fear of the Lord. Now, let me just remind us, the fear of the Lord describes the awe a person ought to have before God. I say ought to have because most people don't have it. Most people don't have the fear of the Lord according to Scripture. Now, it is a fear. The fear of the Lord is a fear that is brought together with two other characteristics. So it's not a, it's not a like this. This is a, I fear the Lord. And if I'm constantly fearing the Lord like this, I'm going to be of no earthly good. I will be crippled, because I will not just have a low opinion of myself, I will have a low esteem of myself, and I will not trust that the Lord can ever use me. Okay? So there's two other things that couple this awe or this reverence of God. Write these two words down. It is hope and love. What makes the fear of the Lord so powerful? It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. What makes it so powerful? It is the love that we have for God, that appreciation and the reverence that we have, and the hope that as I'm coming on humble, solid ground to gain from my Heavenly Father the grace and the need and the mercy that I have in this time of need. So, as I manage my life by humility, it corresponds, or its counterpart is the fear of the Lord. You could really sum up humility in the fear of the Lord. You could say, that man fears God. Well, how do you know that? Because he's meek. Because he's humble. He's not a proud man. I don't know anybody who's proud in spirit and fears God. You don't find that. So humility is the counterpart to the fear of the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 34:11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So apparently, David has seen fit by inspiration of God, and over, if you look up that phrase, fear the Lord, to say, look, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's not something that should be banished from our churches. Oh, we can't talk about having the fear of the Lord because, I mean, you know, it's not 21st century. It's very 21st century because it's very first century. It's very BC century. You find it all over the place in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. And so God says, I will teach you. True humility then is represented in what Paul describes as the fear of the Lord. Listen to what he said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the awe that I have of God that causes me to take accounting or inventory of my life to make sure that what I'm doing is in reconciliation with this statement, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. And that's what he's saying. If God's worked in you to save you, then shouldn't you use that as the haven of rest to launch out by and say, God helping me, I'm going to realize that I at least have a haven to come back to, and I know what God saved me from, and I don't want to live in that any longer. And so he's saying this over and over again because it's so helpful to our deceitful and proud hearts. It describes the piety, the fear of the Lord, describes the piety of the growing church in Acts chapter 9. Turn there if you will. In Acts chapter 9, this is a great passage of Scripture to teach us this principle of the fear of the Lord and humility. Now remember, I'm kind of going a little deep here. I shouldn't say deep. I'm kind of getting a little involved in just the first point, but the next two are just basically the cars behind this engine. But this is this verse here in verse 4, this humility and the fear of the Lord is driving this whole thing, okay? Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Now remember, in Acts chapter 8, the church, there's havoc been wreaked upon the church, according to the Bible, okay? Paul has just been turned loose by the Pharisees, and he's going around, and he's hailing men and women of the way, and he's taking them off to be persecuted and hopefully to be killed. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, after Paul had been saved and some things started getting right, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified or built up, they were encouraged, watch, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Ghost were what? Multiplied. So apparently the fear of the Lord is key to growing in grace. All right? Now the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should walk and live soberly and righteously in this ungodly world. So then in letting the grace of God teach us, according to Psalm 34:11, it teaches us the fear of the Lord. And it teaches us, listen, if you're going to walk in your own way, you're going to regret it because God's going to resist you. And I don't know rightly of a child of God that would have the audacity to stand up and say, I want God to resist every one of my doings. I want him to resist me in my marriage. I want him to resist me at work. I want him to resist me when I'm trying to raise my children. I don't know of anybody that's audacious enough to do that. And yet God says, hey, look, if you don't want that resistance, then you need to learn the fear of the Lord, which goes hand in hand with humility. So we see this promoted disposition. Secondly, then, we understand that this disposition comes by way of a decision. And it is, secondly, a promising decision. Now, God says, by humility and fear of the Lord, notice, are riches and honor and life. In other words, the results, if you will, of giving into the Spirit of Christ brings with it a certain result. We could say it this way, God honors those who honor him, could we not? We've said that before. How different then are the paths and the ultimate rewards, watch, of the godly and the froward. So if you look at verse 5, it tells you what lies in the way of those that decide to get out of the way of the fear of the Lord. It says thorns and snares. And yet when you talk about those who want to live by humility and the fear of God, it says riches, honor, and life. And so how contrasting they are. So one writer said, heaven and hell are not more diverse than the roads leading thereto. The godly man is marked out from his friends by a meek and contrite spirit. The Bible says by humility and the fear of the Lord. The ungodly is unsubordinate and self-willed. That is seen in the word froward or crooked. The way then of the humble leads, according to Scripture, to true riches, honor, and honor that come from God, and then life everlasting. And the way God sees it always is completely different than the way we see it. So, the decision is a promising one, first of all, of great regard. How is it that I come to the decision that I'm going to honor and revere and humble myself before God? How is it that I get to that without paying the price? I have to pay the price. I have to be willing to say, God, I'm not thinking about Kyle anymore. I'm only thinking about your son, Jesus Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross, it causes me to say, you know what? This life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Who am I to think that I can do what I want to do for me, myself, and I? Without considering the cross of Christ, without considering all that. So what is it? To regard God and acknowledge Him in all things is, listen, to deny myself. I must pay the price of building a life of faith, and I want to count the cost, because if I'm going to regard God, I cannot regard Kyle for very long. I've got to come to the place where my consideration of God is greater. For too long, people have regarded family more than God. They've regarded pleasures and sport more than God. There are too many people walking this earth that regard education more than God, and philosophy and such the like more than God. And yet God says in Psalm 31 and verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. There is a segment of life that God says, look, this is all vain. You're regarding vanity. Let me ask you a question tonight. What are you regarding greater than God tonight in your life? What occupies your time more? Animals? Children? People? Prominence? Wealth? If I just had? You see what I'm saying? God says, look, I want you to know that this disposition has to be decided. You have to come to a point where you are going to regard me greater than you were going to regard everything else that's empty, including yourself. It's high time to regard God more and self less. At the height of his popularity, John the Baptist was gaining huge crowds. All of Judea, the Bible says, and all of Jerusalem were coming out, and people were getting baptized. The Bible says confessing their sins, and people were saying, what should I do now that I've done this? And John would give them instruction, and by the way, they would take instruction. They were listening. This is what you need to do. You need to confess your sin. And now that I've done that, what do I need to do? You need to restore, and you need to give in, and you need to let yourself be defrauded. And he was giving them the riches of God's grace as they go out. At the height of that popularity and the sway and the influence of John the Baptist, he made this statement when Jesus came on the scene. He must increase, but I must decrease. He was willing to regard the Lord Jesus greater than himself. Andrew Murray once again said, humility is perfect quietness of heart. You think about that. All these people out in there, I don't want to say pining for John the Baptist as if he was some rock and roll star or something, but certainly he was a man of influence, and there was a magnetic pull of the Holy Spirit because he had the Holy Spirit from the womb. And so God was drawing people, and it was John that was the forerunner, and he was making the way unto salvation, if you will, straight and level for the Lord Jesus. And once the Lord Jesus came on, man, everybody was right there, and now all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, are we supposed to continue following you or follow him? And John said, hey, that's an easy one. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. He's the one that has to increase. And in the middle of all that, he had perfect quietness of heart. Andrew Murray went on to say, it is for me to have no trouble. Humility never is to never be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord or I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. Years ago, I remember going snorkeling and the waves were just really bad where I was. And I mean, it was just a big current. And I remember it was the first time I ever snorkeled and I kind of didn't know really what I was doing. But I do remember specifically finally getting above the swell or whatever and taking a big breath and going right underneath and then letting enough of my air out where I could just sit down in the bottom. And it was amazing. It didn't matter what was happening on top. It was complete silence. It was a calm. This last year, I actually got to do some scuba diving, and we were in an area where God every year annually brings all these sea turtles, and he created a black fish that feeds off of the fungi that grows off the on the backs of these turtles. So it is literally like a turtle car wash. And these turtles come from all over the place, and they go down on the bottom, and it's the coolest thing in the world. These black fish, whoosh, they get all on top, and there's like 20 of them or more eating on this huge sea turtle. And the others are just out there floating, waiting their turn. Literally. I have a picture underwater. The sea turtle's shell is about this big around, and I am floating right in front of him like this. And he's just looking at me. I'm thinking in my mind, it's the coolest thing ever. It was very, very cool. In the middle of all this, the guy told us to swim over here, and we got down on the thing, and this huge manta ray, as large as this platform is, flew right over the top of us. It was unbelievable. You know, when you're down under the water, you can't hear anything that's going up on top. The only thing you can really hear is your regulator. Not Darth Vader. It's your regulator, okay? All you hear is yourself breathing. If you stop and just listen, you can hear nothing. That's humility. True humility is, you know what? I don't care what they're saying. I don't care what may be going on around me. I'm at perfect peace because my God is fully in control. That's what Andrew Murray's saying. He said, it is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross manifested in those of his own who are definitely subject, listen, subject to the Holy Spirit of God. That's beautiful. It's a great regard in this promising decision. I have to decide. And then with it brings a great reward. The Bible says riches, honor, and life. What could be better? I think in your mind. You could say, one could argue, well, what could be better than, you know, if I said something silly like, what could be better than peanut butter and jelly? Most of you could list 10 things in less than 30 seconds. But if I said, well, what could be better than enchiladas? It's a little more different. What if I said, what could be better than steak and lobster? Now it gets really selective. Now it's all preferential because we equate steak and lobster with a hefty price, and you think, wow, that pretty much is the best. I mean, you know, you get a big 8-ounce ribeye, and you get like this 8 or 10 ounce lobster tail, and you get this big bucket of butter out there, and get a big baked potato and a Caesar salad and a glass of tea. And some garlic bread probably doesn't get any too much better than that. I mean, really, we think it probably doesn't get any much better, but you know, you probably had better meals. You've gone somewhere and had a rack of lamb or had something rich and, you know, flavorful, and you just can't think of it. What could be better than a life favored by God? I mean, can you think of what? Could you think of a life better than a life favored by God, blessed with true riches of heaven and life the way God intended it? Do you suppose that our collective mind ability tonight could figure out a better life than the life that God's already figured out? I mean, look, the fact of the matter is, Jesus said it, without me you can do nothing, and we've been trying to prove him wrong ever since. And yet he spells it out over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. If you want, it's here, but you got to have it by humility and the fear of the Lord. Do you really want, can you, maybe you've already figured it out. Maybe some of you could hold an symposium tomorrow and we could all gather around and you could say how you figured out to live life better than God has. You figured out a better way to have a better marriage and a better way to have your finances stable and a better way to raise your children. You figured out a better way to be happy outside of the will of God. to humble oneself before God than is to accept His grace as sufficient until such a time that He will lift you up. And when He does, it will be with blessings that you cannot count. The Bible says riches, plural. And honor, the honor of God. And life the way He intended it. There's an old axiom that says the bending of the humble is the graceful droop of the branches laden with fruit. I love that. The bending of the humble is the graceful droop of the branches already laden with fruit. Oh, it's a promising decision, but we have to make the decision. It's something that God promotes, but we have to decide. Thirdly, and I'm done, I want you to see then verse 5 talks about a performed diligence. Now, this is interesting to me. Many times we've spoken about guarding your heart. Look at verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the forward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Now, the verse, in my opinion, after looking at it very carefully, describe something that we don't normally look at and attain from this verse. So I want you to follow me closely with this. Watch this. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. So the way that the crooked man, the one that's self-willed, denying the way of God, instead of going the straight way, goes his own way. A backslider is right in his own heart, in his own eyes. The one that is denying the way of God, the Bible says, in the way that he goes, you will find snares and thorns. Listen carefully. It's not talking about him being caught in the thorns and snares. Listen, it's talking about him laying them. See, how do you know that? Because the second part of the verse tells us that. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. You see, there's something about this matter of guarding the heart. We've talked about it. This keeping his soul is the same phrase as keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, many times we've spoken about this. We've spoken about guarding your heart against ungodly counsel and guarding your heart against wicked influences. But too often we do not speak of guarding your heart after you've made the decision. What decision? To be humble. Too many times we've not talked about guarding your heart after you've made a decision to follow the Lord. You know, those times where you've made the decisions to live for God. You've kind of generally been at an altar or maybe even your seat and you said, Lord, forgive me for not living for you. Please, I'm making a decision now to live for you. And that real broad stroke, kind of like, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. It's just kind of out there and nebulous. It makes you feel good. But nevertheless, you've made it. Lord, I want to live for God. And maybe you've even listed specifics as what's that mean. So it's a decision that you've made. But we don't guard our heart by that decision. The decisions we've made to be a witness or to give by faith or to love your wife or to be faithful to the house of God or to trust God with your job or with your future. The decision you've made to guide your home in all truth and raise your children for God's glory and not yours. You know, the decision that many of you have made standing on this platform and dedicating your children and accountable to your church family and saying, God, I'm deciding tonight I want to be the right dad and I want to have a right marriage and I want my kids to have a right example. Those decisions many times go unguarded. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. That verse is not talking about what necessarily is coming in, but what goes out. What has come out of my mouth before the throne of God? Have I vowed to God and deferred to pay? Thou fool, this very man says. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. You see, this decision is vital. Why? Because the soul that is kept shall be far from the snares and the thorns that come by way of the froward. If I follow him, the life that he is living is going to be a thorn to me. It's going to be a snare to me because God has not called me to confusion. He's not called me to the crooked. He's called me to the straight. Does everybody follow me? Now, the individual who has a regard for God and the way he lives will go a long way, and the way will be clear. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Proverbs 4:26 says, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. So, guarding your soul makes you, first of all, aware of the traps. Turn to Psalm 64. Psalm 64. You still awake? I know I didn't have an outline and everything, but you still awake? Okay, good. You don't mind opening the Bible again one more time? Psalm 64. Aware of the traps. Be aware, ladies and gentlemen, that if you decide to live by way of humility and the fear of the Lord, that you are gaining the attention of hell. Do you understand that? Do you know what I mean by that? You are gaining the attention of hell and all of the influences of the demonic forces in this world. And if you think that there are no such thing, then we really need to have a talk. Because the battle is real. Just ask Elisha's servant. Just read Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Your enemies are not the people that you're looking at. They're people that are being probed and prompted by a wickedness of spiritual wickedness in high places. It's real. Just read Piercing the Darkness. So, when we decide, we have to be very careful to keep that decision and keep our soul so we can be aware of the trap. Psalm 64 and verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Boy, that's a great statement. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Watch this. Even what kind of words? Wow. That they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. The commune of laying, what? Snares privily, they say, who shall see them? I don't have time to read it all of it, but look, skip down to verse 9. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Wait a minute. How does it just turn the corner? It almost sounded like David was getting pinned down. It almost sounded like, wait a minute, I have nowhere to turn. I don't know what to do. These people are speaking against me. They're fixing to say all kinds of wicked things about me. And they're laying snares for me. And then all of a sudden he goes, whoop. But when you trust in God, you know where they are. He's aware of them. How is that possible? Because not only has he made a decision not to set any wicked thing before his eyes, but he says, I hate the work of them that divide. I hate the work of them that do evil. It shall not cleave to me. The moment that he decided that, he kept his heart and he saw the snares. He was aware. Ever find yourself getting tangled up in a conversation and you think, how did I walk into this? Probably because you walked in too confidently. Probably because you thought you could go in there and soft shoe or song and dance your way out of it without humbling yourself. Without thinking, Lord, I want to make sure I please you in all this. So will you please establish my goings? Teach me thy ways. When we guard our heart, when we keep our soul and we do this diligence, we become aware of the traps. Secondly, and I'm done, then we avoid the thorns. We avoid the thorns. When you walk in the light of the Lord, he shows you where to walk. Do you understand that? When you walk with God, there's no shortage of saying, where should I step? He shows you where to walk. The path is clearly marked. This is funny. In Israel, when you travel on the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean Valley is truly spectacular. As you look across the Sea of Galilee and look over to Magdala and Capernaum, and you see all these cities and the very fertile valley of where Jesus' ministry was, it is spectacular to look at off to the right. As you're driving down in the Sea of Galilee is on your right, and you see all this beautiful, you guys remember this, and on the left side, as you look back over to the left, you notice these really big, large yellow signs. They're diamond signs, and they have Hebrew lettering on them. And now we asked our guide, Avi, I said, Avi, what does this say on these signs? What is this all over here? And it's basically just prior to the Golan Heights. It's all of this hillside, and there's nothing up there. We said, what does that say? And he said, well, and he did it with a straight face. He said, in Hebrew, they say, warning, minefield. I thought that was very interesting. Without hesitation, he said, but in Arabic, they say picnic area. Did you get it? They're Israelis, and they say to the Arabs, you can go here and have a picnic, but there's mines that are out there. Never mind. We all laughed, apparently, because we're very unspiritual. But anyway, the path's clearly marked. God has taken great, great length and detail to clearly mark the path. He really has. If you've not been walking the path, it's probably because you haven't looked at the markers lately. That's why the Bible says, remove not the ancient landmarks of your fathers. There's a way that leads us to home, and God has clearly marked it. He had brought me up out of a horrible pit. Brother Gary and I were talking about this the other day. Out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, watch, and established my goings. That's why the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Look, I hate pain. Is anybody with me? I hate, a few of you like pain. Great, you're sadomasochists. Wonderful. I hate pain, but unfortunately, I'm prone to being somewhat of a klutz. And I've handed that down in my DNA to a couple of my children, unfortunately. So often I end up hurting myself just because I'm lackadaisical. I have no, I look at my son and I feel, I don't know, responsible, I guess. Braden's the only kid I have ever had and known that can trip over nothing and not even move. He just stands there and poof, falls down. I said, what'd you do? He said, I just tripped. And I didn't even see him move. He just fell down. And then I say to myself, how is that even possible? And then I look in the mirror and I go, oh yeah. It's your fault. I'm just prone to that. Often I hurt myself because I'm lackadaisical, whether it's at night, sometimes in the broad daylight. I don't have a stop button. I have a go and a coast. And instead of stopping, I'll walk up to the counter and oftentimes I'll hit something and I'll be like, or I'll go around a corner. I'll stub my toe. I hit my knee on something. Tonight we were going in to wash our hands for dinner. And I don't know why this is. Braden wants to race. We get into the truck, it's a race. We get out of the truck, it's a race to kiss mom first. It's a race to wash our hands. I'm wore out by the time I get to church. I really am. It's a race everywhere. So tonight I'm going in and I'm going to race him to go wash our hands. I didn't run. I went in and I heard him running behind me. I turned. There was a towel on the floor. So I reached down to pick up the towel and the kid kicked the heel of my shoe and you thought I amputated his leg right in the middle of the bathroom. Screaming, I turn around, I'm like, I'm dead meat. They're gonna think I heard it. What happened? I said, did you hit my heel? What'd you do that for? That's kind of like what I sound like when I do the same thing. I hate pain, and it comes at the expense of being lackadaisical. But we should be in life, what we cannot afford to be in life is to be lackadaisical spiritually. We shouldn't just wander down the road of life making decision on impulses or human sense. Rather, the Bible teaches us that we've got to keep our souls if we're going to avoid the thorns. Philip Brooks made an apt comment when he said, and I quote, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Back in the early 70s, when the LA, Los Angeles area had the Rams, I was about 7 or 8 years old, and I got to go to the Coliseum where they used to play. Pat Hayden was the quarterback at the time, and we got there really early, and my sister's friend said, hey, look, we got to go out here, and we're going to wait. That was back in the day when the players parked out where everybody else did. And if you got there early enough, you could take pictures and take autographs. And so I was standing out there with camera ready and program in hand and pen, and I was waiting. The first car to pull up, Randy, was a mid-70s Camaro and pulled up and sat there, fuzzy dice in the mirror, and out stepped Kent Hill. Kent Hill was a defensive lineman. He was about 6'9", and he weighed about 245 pounds. He was the meanest black man I had ever seen in my life. In Hemet, we only had one black family, so I'm saying the truth. He was the meanest, and he was humongous. He had a gooch when nobody else had gooches. And he got out of his car, and I just remember continuing looking up like I was looking up at the Empire State Building. I thought, oh my, that's a big man. He took his picture with me. You know, if you stand next to somebody, if I'd put my arm, even around my kids, you kind of put your arm like this. Kent Hill stood next to me, and he went. That's how tall Kent was. That's how short I was at the time. He went just like that. And it was then that I realized how small and insignificant I really was. You know, that's what Philip Brooks is saying. He said, if you really want to be humble, he said, stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what real smallness, the real smallness of your greatness is. Do you know where we're supposed to stand to find that? Right there. You don't have to compare yourself to me in order to be humble. All we get to do is compare ourselves to Jesus. And that'll keep us humble. You know, when you go for a flight and your captain says you're 37,000 feet and you look down, you can't even see anybody. And you think, well, that's Los Angeles. There's like 28 million people down there and you can't see one of them. Why? Because you're so high. You know what would help your marriage, what would help our church, is if we would stop flying at our own altitude and we would come down many, many notches and stand against the benchmark of Jesus Christ and say, now, Lord, this is where I need to be because this is where you can use me. As you seek for God to use you in the winning of souls, I want to encourage you tonight to decide each day to be small in your own eyes so that God can use you for greater works. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd please teach us a lesson over and over again about this matter of humility, and I pray, God, that something that was said tonight from the Word of God would take root in us. And God, I'm not standing up here tonight in this pulpit as the measure for Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. But God, I am trying to point them to the greatest that has ever lived, the one who was and who is to come. His name is Jesus Christ. God, it is by his example of humility that we find the greatest example of glory. And so teach us to humble ourselves so that we may give ourselves over to wisdom.